Well, good morning, church. We would like to wish you all a very Merry Christmas. So if you would, after the service, please do stop by the welcome desk and receive a little Christmas gift from the Formoso and Adler families. A little way in which we can wish you all a very Merry Christmas. Unto us a child is born. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah this morning. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah, which means the Lord is salvation, is a book filled with prophecy. In fact, Isaiah is quoted directly in the New Testament over 65 times, which is far more than any other Old Testament prophet. Moreover, Isaiah is mentioned by name over 20 times. The prophet Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem and its surrounding area during the reign of four kings of Judah, mainly during a time in which the kingdom was divided. Isaiah condemned empty ritualism and idolatry, and even prophesied of the coming Babylonian captivity of Judah, which took place because of the people's disobedience to and rebellion against God. MacArthur writes of Isaiah as the evangelical prophet, stating, Isaiah spoke much about the grace of God toward Israel, particularly in his last 27 chapters. The centerpiece is Isaiah's unrivaled chapter 53, portraying Christ as the slain Lamb of God. And we had the privilege of looking at Exodus 12 last week to see that Passover Lamb of God who was slain on our behalf. Well, the book of Isaiah can ultimately be broken down into three segments, as some scholars have done, with chapters 1 to 37 as the book of the king, chapters 38 to 55 as the book of the servant, and chapters 56 to 66 as the book of the anointed conqueror. So we have a book chock full of prophecies, great warnings, judgments against sin and peril, but also redemption and salvation. There's also an abundance of historical accounts recorded throughout Isaiah for us. But for today, we will look specifically at chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 this morning. Chapter 9 is within that first segment, if you will, the book of the king. So it's essential to note that these first 37 chapters are centered on the king who reigns and the king who will reign. Oftentimes throughout these chapters, the king mentioned is a human king or the Lord himself. For example, chapter 6, verse 1 says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And verse 5, for my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. And other times, it's in reference to the current king of the house of David. Chapter 7, verse 1, for example, in speaking of King Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And yet still other times, as we will see today in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 in a bit, it's in reference to the king who has come and the king who is to come. So it is in the context of chapter 6 to 12, specifically for today, where King Uzziah has died and his grandson Ahaz has assumed the throne. But alongside the death of kings and the defilement of wicked, evil kings, there is the Holy One, the King the Lord Almighty. Thus, essentially from Isaiah, we see a prophesied unification in a divine king of David's line. We know full well that Jesus Christ came through the line and the lineage of David. And so this ultimately becomes the unifying theme within Isaiah of the Messiah, the King. So in chapter 9, as we'll see today, a climax, if you will, with the vision of the King who is to come. The one whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So in these verses today, we see the glory of his person, the perfection of his reign, and the worldwide spread of his dominion. Ultimately, the building of this climax began before the foundation of the world. But here within the context of Isaiah, we see with the unfaithful monarchy of the nation. So God, according to his sovereign plan, saw fit to bring about the entrance of a child king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring an end to all wars and establish an eternal kingdom based upon perfect justice and righteousness. This child is therefore the culmination of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 9, 1 to 7 this morning. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And these names, as we will study today, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, express the remarkable nature of the Son of God, and they express the saving character of his eternal reign. So as John Oswald states, Christ is the ultimate expression of the truth that God indeed is with us, Emmanuel, not for our destruction, but for our redemption. And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Isaiah may not have known the place and time of arrival, far less the specific identity of the coming Messiah, which makes sense because he wrote 700 years before the Messiah. But according to John, he saw Christ's glory in John 12, 37 to 41. And certainly Isaiah 9 is a glorious description of him. So verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, sea or Galilee of the Gentiles. Many of you might, Lord willing, remember this verse. You might recognize it because it was read and preached by Pastor Travis in one of his sermons from Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, sermon from verses 12 to 17, we read, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.' The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Therefore, within Matthew chapter 4, we are seeing the prophecy of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 coming to fruition, as Christ, the light, has dawned. The days of Israel were most certainly dark and gloom, yet God, in keeping his promise and his covenant, remained faithful and transformed that gloom into honor through the gift of the Messiah. We see the coming Messiah, the light of the world, who was sent by the Father even to the Gentiles, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus Christ did in fact go to the spiritually dead, and even though he knew full well that many would reject him, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Many reject the light and remain in darkness. Nevertheless, we can rest assured that he will redeem his own. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Verse 2. So the opening verses of chapter 9 express to us the Messiah who has come to redeem. Expresses to us that dependence upon oneself, dependence upon one's own resources, dependence upon one's own wisdom, one's own efforts, will only result in leading us into further darkness. This was the way of the evil kings within the monarchy. The monarchy that the nation demanded of old in complete rebellion against God. This is the darkness of humanity, the ones who reject the light that has come to shine upon them. This is the depravity of humanity. This is the common way for all who walk in darkness. However, and praise the Lord, it was within the helplessness of this very darkness that God would, through the coming King, the Messiah, God would shine bright. He would bring the great light. He would be the great light. And as that light, he would bring his redemptive power. "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness," verse 3. "They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. And we may read this and think, what in the world does this mean and what does this have to do with the coming Messiah? But it has everything to do with it, because just as Christ came ministering in Galilee to the Gentiles, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the people rejected the king, and therefore they forfeited the kingdom. Thus, verses 3, 4, and 5 speak of the kingdom that is coming. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, speaks of God's covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 22, where God promised to multiply Abraham's descendants equivalent to the number of grains of sand on the shore. And they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And here we see the coming kingdom. We read of joy. We read of rejoicing. We read of victory and the end of all war. We read of peace. No doubt, the Lord provided for his nation, Israel. In his sovereignty, according to his providential hands, the Lord protected and preserved her. We can read the historical accounts of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, the seemingly endless abuse from the nations surrounding Israel. In fact, chapter 10 is about Assyria having been used as an instrument of God, and the constant bombardment against Israel and the Lord's protection and preservation of her is still evident to this present day. But here in these verses, we read the prophecy of the Messiah's kingdom, the very kingdom that Israel rejected and forfeited, Christ's kingdom, which will come when he returns to establish it. And it will be at that time of Christ's eternal kingdom when all the boots and all the cloaks and all the items of war will be used for burning, as it reads, fuel for the fire. MacArthur states, the world will no longer need the accessories of warfare, because a time of universal peace will follow the return of Christ. And so we see the prophecy of the Messiah's coming kingdom. Now verse 6, and here is where I would like to stay for a while. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here is the King. Here is the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Almighty. This is the child who was born to us. This is the Son who was given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. As read earlier today from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9 reads, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Therefore, in fulfillment of Psalm 2:9, Isaiah 9:6, this child will one day rule all the nations of the world. So when we look ahead to additional prophecy, we read Revelation to see the coming fulfillment of these verses. Revelation 2:27 states, "And he shall rule them." Literally, he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. In Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so this child has all power and all authority to rule and reign for all eternity. And he will do so in perfect righteousness and with perfect justice. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And I want to spend most of our time this morning together on these names. So first we see the one called Wonderful Counselor. Supernatural wisdom. These are the first two words that came to my mind. I think the first two words that might typically come to mind when we think of the Wonderful Counselor. Moreover, some might think of words such as comfort or friend, but this name is much, much more. It is true that Christ is a wonderful counselor to his people. It is from God in Christ by the Holy Spirit and through his holy word that wisdom comes. And we know the fear of the Lord, the awesome respect of Almighty God, is the beginning of wisdom. But as I studied and researched, a number of theologians, including John Owen, call this the Council of Redemption, or the Covenant of Peace. And what they mean by this is that God, in his sovereignty, even before the foundation of the world, had a grand plan to redeem his elect. That is the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Isaiah 40:12-14 reads, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" The obvious answer to these questions is a humongous and resounding no one. No one has. And thus the prophet Isaiah points to the beautiful characteristics of Almighty God. God alone created the universe and everything in it. God alone sustains the universe and everything in it. God alone, as holy and just, has the right to instruct his created how to live. God alone has the power to save and the power to condemn. God alone has all authority in heaven and on earth. Amen. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 40 in Romans 11:33-36, where he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For," and here he quotes Isaiah 40:13, "for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or quoting Job 41:11, Paul states, "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God's purposes and God's decrees are way beyond human understanding. God's attributes are immeasurable. Psalm 36, 5 to 6 reads, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." So yes, Paul is correct. God's judgments are unsearchable, and his ways, the methods in which God chooses to accomplish his purposes, are unfathomable. But the reality is that many of us are not okay with this. We want to be Lord of our own lives. Or as the weak statement goes, Lord of our destiny, master of our fate. It's a joke. It's blasphemy. You are not Lord of anything or anyone. God alone is Lord, amen. We want to dumb down this wonderful counselor into someone who merely gives us counsel when we need it. In other words, what we mean is a mere little genie in a bottle who grants our wishes. No, this is the wonderful counselor. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect counselor. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He alone is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything about everything. Don't you want a counselor like that? He knows what's best for you. He knows what you need. He knows how to solve your problems. Yet we strive in and of our own power, in and of our own efforts, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we reject him. You see, people seek wisdom in all the wrong places. They run to self-help books. They run to psychologists. They run to psychiatrists. You name it. But here we see the wonderful counselor. Why would we not run to him? Why would we not run to the one who alone has all authority and power in heaven and on earth? Who has revealed to us, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, his revealed will right here in his holy word. Everything we need is right here. Why would we not run to him? Why would we not run to his holy word? This is the wonderful counselor. This is the counsel of redemption. In that God is our holy creator and our righteous judge. This is the gospel. We keep hearing it. And it's a beautiful and wonderful and magnificent and marvelous and all-powerful thing. That God is our holy creator. God is our righteous judge. And he created us to worship him and to enjoy him forever. But reality is that every single human being on the face of the planet has sinned against a holy and just God. Therefore, is deserving of hell apart from Christ. And but God, who is rich in love and mercy, but God, who is rich in love and mercy, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor, fully God and fully man, to live the perfect life that you and I could never live. and to die the death that you and I deserved. And God raised Christ up from the grave for our justification, meaning that we can be declared righteous before Almighty God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is only possible if we confess our sins, we come into agreement with God that we have sinned, we have rebelled against Him, we have been born spiritually dead in Adam, dead in our trespasses and sins, and we've committed various sinful acts ourselves. And if we repent of our sins, if we turn away from our sin, if we change our mind away from sin, resulting in a change of action away from sin, and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, instead turn in faith and trust to the Lord Almighty. If you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, for salvation, then and only then will Christ's perfect righteousness be credited to you. And Christ will stand before Almighty God as your advocate. This is the gospel. This is the counsel of redemption. This is the Messiah. This is the wonderful counselor who has come to redeem. Sinclair Ferguson states, "If the babe born in Bethlehem is the one by whose wisdom the world was created, and through whom and to whom providence is directed, salvation planned, redemption accomplished, and the wisdom of God displayed to principalities and powers, then two implications follow. One, saturate your heart, your mind, in the counsel He gives in His word. And two, trust this wonderful counselor absolutely." And so we've seen the wonderful counselor. Second, we see the mighty God. This child born to us is also the mighty God. And many have described this child in the way as a mighty warrior, which he absolutely is. He most certainly is a mighty warrior. But this title of Mighty God in chapter 9, verse 6, is the same title used of Yahweh himself in the next chapter. Chapter 10, verse 21, which reads, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." The same words are used here, speaking of the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, this remnant in the midst of a perverted land and people will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. This remnant whom God Himself will draw unto Himself and preserve for all eternity. There will always be a remnant, according to God's grace and mercy in keeping His covenant. He will always preserve His children. This is the mighty God, omnipotent, all-powerful. He alone has creative power. He alone has resurrection and life-giving power. Of this name, MacArthur declares, "This child, this born child, this given son, God's unspeakable gift is given to us to express His power. He is capable of defeating sin, destroying Satan, killing death, snatching men out of hell, healing, raising the dead, answering prayer. Someday, returning in full expression of His power. He is capable of redeeming man, of subduing the earth and all its kingdoms, and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I love this. He is power beyond power. This is not just a baby. We like to think of sweet little baby Jesus, meek and mild, lowly in a manger. But this is not just a baby. This is the living Son of God, amen. This is the light of the world. This is the wonderful counselor. This is the one who is truly the mighty God. And third, we see the eternal Father. The eternal Father. He is God, he is Son, he is God, he is Father. This name can make folks hesitate as they ponder, how can Jesus Christ be the Son of God and the eternal Father? How can this be? But Isaiah does not see any contradictions here. He's already stated, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And now Isaiah goes and calls him eternal Father. Ferguson states of this name, neither son nor father is all the Messiah is, or only what he is. I have been a son, but I am also a father. This son is likewise the father of all whom he brings to birth in his kingdom. And so Christ is both a son and a father. This name in the Hebrew is literally the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity. Therefore, to quote MacArthur once more, he is a child in time, but in eternity he is the Father. He is a child of time and the Father of timelessness. Jesus Christ fathered eternity. He fathers eternal life for all who believe, and that's the main import of what Isaiah is saying. Thus, Isaiah brings out with the name Eternal Father, the Father of eternity, that he is the source of eternal life. He is the eternal life. To those who love, to those who receive him, to those who repent of their sins and turn in faith and trust to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to him, to those people, to his children, he is Father. Therefore, this is no ordinary child. He holds eternity in his hands. And he is Father to his children. We cannot forget Philip's request to Christ in John 14. In John 14, verse 8, Philip says to the Lord, says to Christ, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? It is only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive the Father, a new Father, a true Father, a heavenly Father, an eternal Father. And fourth, we see the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. So it's a fourfold name: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, concluding with Prince of Peace. Now, as we covered the first half of verse 6 earlier regarding this child's rule and reign, let's take a look at verse 7. As we look at Prince of Peace, let's look at verse 7, where it speaks of the government again. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This child who was born to us is the rightful heir to the throne. The rightful heir to the throne of David, and his kingdom will have no end. It will be an eternal, everlasting kingdom full of never-ending peace for all eternity. Christ will rule and Christ will reign with all power, with all justice, with all righteousness, shepherding his children, shepherding his remnant, protecting them and preserving them while simultaneously destroying all the powers and workers of darkness. And then he and his children alongside him will rule and reign forever and ever. This is the Prince of Peace. There will be light instead of darkness. Peace in place of war. Righteousness in place of unrighteousness and lawlessness. There will be perfect justice. This is the Prince of Peace. However, this Prince of Peace will not only bring the perfect and complete peace in the future. This Prince of Peace is peace to the believer today. And praise God, the Prince of Peace is the very one who brought us peace with the Father. The one who alone could live the perfect life that we could never live. The one who alone could take the wrath of Almighty God upon himself in our place. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Amen. And furthermore, this Prince of Peace is our peace. Not only did he bring us peace with the Father, and not only will he bring peace in the future for his own when he establishes his kingdom, but he is our very peace. Right here and right now, Philippians 4, 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 2, 14 says, for he himself is our peace. This is the child whom Isaiah later writes of. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This child, this king, this Messiah, Isaiah writes of in chapter 53. Where he says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was bruised, he was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Nevertheless, all us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And verse 10 of chapter 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is that very child. This is the one we rejoice in. This is the one we worship. This is the one with whom we see there is something different. There is something unique about this child. Yes, this was a little baby boy in a manger, but he is so much more than that. Yes, he was a little baby boy in a manger destined to be a king, but he is the king who has come to die and to rise. The king who has come to save his own. The king who has come and will come to condemn the wicked. The king who has come and will come to rule and to reign with all power and all justice for all eternity. Amen. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior who has come to deliver, who has come to redeem his own. The one who defeated sin and hell and death and grave, and praise God, he has been born to us. This is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Father God, we rejoice in your magnificence. We stand in awe of you, Father. We stand in awe of your majesty, of your power. We stand in awe of you, God, creator, sustainer of the universe and everything in it. Our heart's cry is that we magnify your name, that we make your name known among the nations, that we proclaim of the Messiah, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, your one and only begotten Son, whom you have sent on our behalf to live a perfect life, to die a death we deserve, to take the wrath of God, to take the sins of those who'd repent and believe upon himself. But moreover, not only to die, but Father, to rise, that we may have life in his name. So Father, we thank you. We praise you for the gift of your Son, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to indwell those whom you see fit to redeem, Father. We magnify your name, we praise your name, we worship you. And Father, as you have gathered us here for the worship of you, for the glory of yourself, I pray that even beyond Sundays, may you, by your Spirit, by your power through your word, reveal to us the magnificence of your one and only Son. And may you gather us together again this evening, Father, as we sing more praises to your holy name. We give you all the glory in your Son Jesus' precious and mighty and powerful name. Amen.